Good morning. It's good to see you and to be with you. Thankful to the Lord of this opportunity and blessing we have to worship Him. And we welcome our visitors. We appreciate very much your presence among us. We're thankful that you were able to locate us and to be a part of our worship this morning. We, of course, remember all those that have been announced, and we'll make those again today at 5 o'clock. We hope that you'll be able to be on the Zoom Bible class then. As that link has been sent out, we look forward to that study together this evening. This morning, I'd like for us to, as if you've got the bulletin and have the outline before you, our chart shows that the title we've chosen this morning is Do Not Let Worship Become Commonplace. Jesus said that God is seeking true worshipers in John 4:23. And in fact, Jesus then defined true worship as being in spirit and truth. So God is a seeker of worshipers who will worship Him acceptably with both heart and conduct that is consistent with Him and with His will. We are reminded that the devil tries to distort both of those. He tries to distort true worship. And let's just note that for a moment in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there to begin this, note that how there was a corruption of how people worshiped. This is, you know, roughly 450 years before Jesus was born. And beginning in verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. To the priests, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, "In what ways have we despised your name?" So the priests, who were those to whom the people came to offer worship to God, were holding God's name in contempt. When rebuked for it, their question is, "Well, how are we doing that?" The answer comes, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you?" Okay? They were not bringing the proper offering. They were defiling what they presented to God. And then saying, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now there's the heart. We have the action that was corrupted, and we have the heart behind it that was corrupted. And he goes on to discuss that. He says, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" You see, when they brought a defiled animal, an animal that was not worthy of sacrifice, an action that was not accepted by God. God had told them what kind of animal to bring. They violated His word in doing that. God says that was evil. "When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. God says, "You wouldn't bring this to your governor, but you bring it to me." And to God, that was a lack of honor, verse 6. That was a lack of reverence toward Him. You see, if the devil can distort what we bring to God, then he has corrupted our worship to God. Leviticus 10:1-2, Nadab and Abihu offered fire which God had not commanded. And in that context, in verse 3, it is pointed out that they had not regarded God as holy. And when people come before God in worship, He's to be regarded as holy. There's the heart and there's the conduct. Spirit and truth. What God accepts with the right heart in the offering of it. Both are critical. Now go a little further in Malachi is already up there on the chart. I apologize. Verses 12 through 14. He again makes this point. "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness concerning the table of the Lord.'" Back verse 12. "You profane it in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, its food is contemptible.'" Their heart was not right. "Oh, what a weariness it is." You see, their attitude was worldly, selfish. It was anything but reverent and in honoring of God. And he goes on, verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to God what is blemished." Make a vow to God and yet bring the blemished animal to God. That depicts a heart that's not right, and then the conduct. You see, the action itself is what God would not receive. And so he goes on to say, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." They were not reverencing God, either with their hearts or with their offerings that they brought to God. You see, in Isaiah 29 and 13, Israel had been told earlier, "Inasmuch as this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Jesus applied that in Matthew 15, didn't he? To his day. When hearts are not right, worship is corrupt. When how or what we bring to God is corrupted, that worship is not accepted by God either. Distortions, both in heart and in conduct. And that's what we want to discuss some this morning. And it's about never letting our worship become commonplace. I appreciate Shane at the Lord's table. He often reminds us that we're not doing this by some ordinary, mindless routine when we eat the Lord's Supper. It's not a mindless routine when we sing and when we pray. When we preach the Word, when we give, that to so regard it and to so and to is for our worship to become vain, become commonplace. And that's what we want to avoid. Because if our heart becomes commonplace toward worship, or if our conduct becomes commonplace, then God will not accept it. And we want instead to give Him true worship. We want to be the true worshipers that honor Him properly and that He receives as we bring our worship to Him. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'd like for us to just spend our time there for a little while this morning, reminding ourselves of this exemplary worship gathering that occurred on this occasion. Now this would be probably at least 100 years before Malachi wrote. Okay. And we read about, beginning in verse 1, "All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." I apologize, that time frame's not right. This would not have been 100 years before Malachi. It would have been earlier than that. Much earlier, just maybe a few decades before Malachi. So they gather together before the water gate, and the scribe brings the law, Ezra, who is the scribe, brings the law of Moses, and he's going to start reading it. "Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mashiach and Malchijah and Hashem," and on, okay? All these Jewish names. All these men, left and right. "And Ezra opened the book," verse 5, "opened the book of the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And again, we have the names of the men along with the Levites who helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 7. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for whom nothing is prepared, and for the day is holy to the Lord, to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. We take the time to read that because we want to be impressed with some particular things that happened in that text. First of all, noting this was a holy day, verses 1 and 2, is a day that was set apart in the law itself. In Leviticus chapter 23, the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were to sound and a holy gathering, a holy convocation was to occur. It was to be a Sabbath, a day of rest. On that day, they were to do no work, and they were to gather together and make an offering unto God. Leviticus 23, 23 through 25. And so it was that very day when this assembly occurred and upon which they taught the people. There's a simple point about our worship is that worship gathering is holy. You see that point again, verse 9, "This day is holy to our Lord." It's set apart to God. Our day of our worship gatherings are holy to God. Holy means set apart. Set apart to a particular reason, for a particular service or purpose. And so when the Scripture says that we are to consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near, we have a reminder that our gathering together is not to be abandoned. It's not to be turned into something commonplace. But rather it is holy. It is set apart for particular spiritual service to God. Worship unto God. Acts 20 and verse 7. Note that when it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." They had a particular reason for gathering. It was to worship. There's a holy day. So if we're going to prevent our worship becoming commonplace, we must always remember our gatherings are set apart for holy, for spiritual service, for holy service unto God. Go back to Nehemiah 8 and you'll see the united purpose of this gathering, which reminds us as well of that for our need for ourselves. Verse 1, it says, "They gathered together as one man," as one person, united in heart, united in desire, united in purpose, united in conduct. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 122 and verse 1. "With gladness of heart, they've assembled." And even so it is to be with us. There's to be unity in our gathering together. Unity of a common faith, of a common focus, of a common seeking of favor of God. Once more, in Troas, the disciples came together. We come together. We don't gather to be separate. We don't gather to be divided. We gather to come together. Division pollutes worship. That was the problem in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and 18. When Paul said, "Here there's divisions among you." And so that he said, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. That division had contributed to corruption of the Lord's Supper, of their worship. Remember Jesus said, if you bring your offering and there at the altar, remember that your brother has aught against you, go and leave your gift. Go and reconcile with your brother and then come and offer the gift. When we worship,
You see, it's to be an expression of our united faith, of our united purpose of honoring God, worshiping Him together. And division, therefore, destroys it, corrupts it, it pollutes it. And so if our heart is not right, our conduct then will not reflect that unity of purpose that we're to have. Let's go on. I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 of Nehemiah 8 that part of this exemplary worship gathering was the attentiveness they showed to the Word of God. Verses 3 and 4. Ezra read from the book of the Law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. He read it all morning. In fact, the footnote of verse 3 says, from morning, the footnote in this publisher's book, Bible at least, says, from the light, from sun up to midday. We're not talking 15 minutes. We're talking hours. All morning they read, and they were quiet. They were attentive. They were listening for understanding. You see, part of preventing our worship from being commonplace is that we bring attention, we bring our focus to the moment. You remember Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus? It said she sat at His feet to hear Jesus. I suppose she could have stood up against the wall and maybe some word, right? But she positions herself at His feet to hear Him, not to miss a word. Now you see, what that says to us is not about where we're sitting in a building, but it's about our assembly without confusion, without distraction. You see, without distraction. And that could have to do with where we position ourselves at times. You know, our God is a God of, not a God of confusion, but of peace. And we're to do all things orderly, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And so, to prevent worship from becoming commonplace, we need to know it's not a time to be passing notes and to be talking about the football game or the hunting trip or the next thing we're going to do or what we're going to have at the holiday or this or that. When we assemble to worship, our worship assembly is a time we remove the confusion, we remove the distractions, we give attention to God when we pray so we can join in with the amen. We give attention when we sing. So it's melody to the Lord. We give attention with the Lord's Supper, so that in fact we are communing with the Lord, as the Scripture teaches. When we read God's Word, we give attention because it's the Word of God, not of men. And it deserves our focus. And when we give with thankful hearts. You see, all of that contributes to the attention and therefore to the preventing our worship from becoming commonplace. You see the reverence in verse 5, which is kind of goes along with the attentiveness, doesn't it? In verse 5, when all the people stood up, he opened the book. Ezra is up on a platform, and I don't know how high it was, but he was above the people, and he opened the book, and the people stood up. They showed reverence, they showed respect for God, for God's Word. David, in Psalm 5 and verse 7, wrote, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." First of all, he says, I'm going to come worship you because you have been merciful to me. We ought to be here today because we remember God's mercy in our lives. He has forgiven us of our sins in Jesus. That He continues with us in His Word of truth to show mercy toward us every day as we stand in His grace through faith. Mercy brings us here, and reverence captures our attention. He says, "In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. In fear of you, I'll worship." God is not to be lightly regarded anytime. And so it is when David, when he worshiped, He said, I'll fear you. I will recognize who you are and who I am. And I will bring the solemn respect that you're due. Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared or reverenced in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. If this is a holy day, then surely the holy God is to be revered, is to be feared. And so Jesus, in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, the application is made there of our praises and unto the Father, that He joins us in. He is not ashamed to call us His brethren. But I suppose, though, if we were irreverent in worship, Jesus would be ashamed, wouldn't He? Verse says, both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus joins us in the moment of praise as we assemble before God. So you see, preventing commonplace worship through reverence assures that we don't bring shame upon Jesus and upon the Father. Because surely He would be ashamed of us if the best we can do in worship is to think of God as some sort of buddy and casually approach worship as a social gathering, as some social event, rather than around the throne of God, praising Him for His mercy, His goodness, His love, and the salvation that we have in His Son. Look again in that Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and you'll see again the matter of heart when you see the humility of the people. Ezra blessed the Lord. He gave thanks to God. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, and with lifting up of their hands, they said, Amen, Amen. Now, the idea of lifting up the hand is an expression of being empty before God, of humble deference to God. I know we see a lot of people today. They'll be waving, and this was an immediate reaction of being empty before God. Of being humble, not as trying to put on a show or a display of something, but of a heart that was submissive to God. You know, when we pray and when we sing, it's not about, you know, praying and waving our arms or singing and hallelujah and dancing in the aisles. It is a matter of humble, submissive reverence so that we can pray with the Spirit and the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, and sing with the Spirit and the understanding so that there is joint participation, fellowship together in humbly approaching God with the honor that He's due. In that verse, you'll note that Paul is, of course, he's talking about the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts and the need to understand what was being said. Otherwise, you're just displaying a miracle to promote yourself rather than the Lord and His will and the edifying of the brethren. But you see, part of that text was we need to have the ability to say amen in the giving of thanks, to join in, to be able to say, so let it be, when we pray, when we sing. Hearts that are humbly given to defer to God are equipped to do that. And this gathering in Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day accomplished that. Something else. Note in that the spiritual goals. You know, we mentioned it briefly. You know, worship is not a social gathering. You know, I think a lot of churches have turned their worship gatherings into little more than an entertainment session or some other social event. But in the Word of God, and for example, here in Nehemiah 8, there were clear spiritual goals that were set in place to teach and to learn God's Word with understanding. Verse 2, and again in verse 12, when they left It said they rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. So the objective was achieved. There are spiritual goals to achieve when we assemble for worship. It's not about self-promotion, self-validation. Worship's not about us. It's about God. Now, yes, we benefit from it. You missed my point if you say, oh no, of course we benefit from it. But my point is, we don't promote ourselves. We don't elevate ourselves. It's about elevating God. In James chapter 2, 1 through 4, there was a comment made there in warning about having respect of persons, being biased, being partial toward people based on their economic status, their economic position. The man comes in his fine apparel, and you set him down on the front aisle, and fellow in his filthy clothes, you say, you stand back there, or sit down here at my feet. And you make distinctions, he said. You see, that was a gathering that made it about themselves, and made it about others. Use a social status to in how they treated each other. That was sin. It was wrong. They profaned their gathering. You see, our worship's not to be any of that sort of thing. We have goals when we worship. Just as there was a goal in Nehemiah 8, when we pray, our goal is to petition God, to supplicate Him, to give thanks to Him, and to adore His name. When we sing, it is to teach and admonish each other. It is to praise and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We have a goal when we eat the Lord's Supper, to commune with our Lord and to remember His body and His blood, the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God for us as an offering for our sin. Our goal in giving is with thankful hearts to offer and to share the bounty of God's blessings, that we may have that treasury to share with others in need, to do the work of the Lord. Our goal in preaching God's Word is not to entertain. It's to teach and to exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy 4:2 said, with long suffering and teaching. We have a goal. So we teach the Word of God and avoid teaching the opinions and will and traditions of men. You see, all of this reminds us not to turn it into some common place event, because there are particular goals that are spiritual that God has given us in His Word, so that our worship can be according to truth as well as with the right heart. And look at the reaction. Look at the results of this gathering back in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Verse 9, we find that when they taught the people were mourning and weeping. There was an element of penitence, of sorrow in their heart. They were convicted by what they heard in the Word of God. Convicted that they were not what they ought to be. Had not been doing what they ought to be. Had not been the people God had wanted them to be. And so there was mourning and weeping. But you see, in verses 14 through 17, as you continue to read the text, they make correction. You see, just, 15 days later, just 2 weeks later, was the Feast of Tabernacles that the Book of the Law talked about. And so they made the arrangements, they made the preparations, and they observed that feast according to the law. See, when God's Word reproves us and brings a sorrow, a godly sorrow, it affects repentance, a change of heart, and a change of conduct. And that's what happened in their case. There was a correction based on God's Word. And so there was joy in that. They went away rejoicing greatly. They were told, don't be grieved. This is a holy day. Rejoice. You understand God's Word. Now go out and do God's Word. And Ezra kept teaching that, reading that law, and the people being taught from it, verse 18, day by day. They continued. You see, in the same way, we we hear God's word not to just hear it, but to be doers of it. James 1, 21 and 22. To put away the sin and to be doers of the word. To let it bring sorrow over sin, convict our heart to repent, and to bear the fruit consistent with that repentance so that there is renewal and joy. You see, we need to accept the strength, the correction, the purification that comes from true worship. God has designed worship not only, that as we praise and honor and adore Him, we gain strength. We are taught to strengthen our faith, to correct our lives, and to then, with joy and gladness, live for Him every day. If our worship becomes commonplace, we lose that. We fail to worship God as we should or receive the benefits from it as God has designed it. So, holy worship of our holy God. Worship becomes commonplace if we corrupt our hearts. If our hearts degrade the holiness of the moment, then our worship will not be acceptable. It becomes commonplace. And worship becomes commonplace and corrupt when we offer humanly devised acts, human innovations, things that God has not commanded, that God does not want. Our heart must be right, and our conduct must be right. So may our worship always be holy. May it never be commonplace. Never be commonplace. As we bring our hearts and our conduct before the throne of God, and with lifted voices, with humble hearts and reverent attitudes, serve our God. Appreciate the study this morning. I hope that it has been of help to you. If you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you to become one so that you can offer God true worship, because He's seeking worshipers. He wants you to be a worshiper that He will accept. That begins by becoming a Christian. By this day, hearing His call in the gospel, that He has sent His Son to die for you. He hung on a cross for you, so that you'd have an offering for your sin before God, so that you could be saved. If you'll have the faith to believe Jesus is the Son of God and did that very thing, if you'll have that faith to confess that He's the Son of God and repent toward God and your sin against Him, then use this opportunity to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We can help you accomplish that or correct sin in our lives as Christians. If there's something you need to correct publicly, or you need our prayers together, we encourage a response to God's word in God's way. While we stand and while we sing to Him. Terrible.